I think we're on point number two, aren't we? We need hermeneutics because there's so much faulty interpretation in the church. Faulty interpretation. This is a true story. You'll hardly believe it. But a woman explained to her pastor that God told her to divorce her husband and marry another man. But she had a Bible verse for it. She quoted Paul's command in Ephesians 4, verse 24. Put on the new man. That's faulty interpretation, isn't it? I think it is. Grant Osborne said, the basic evangelical fallacy for our generation is proof texting, the process whereby a person proves a doctrine or practice merely by alluding to a text without considering its original meaning or context. I think it's perfectly valid to do topical preaching, certainly. And it certainly is valid for us to take texts that prove a point that we're trying to make, as long as we're careful to do the work to make sure that that text really means what we're purporting that it does mean. I think that's fine, as long as you've done the work and make sure it really does mean that. I mean, all of our material's done like proof texting, isn't it? So we make a point, and then there's usually a Bible verse to confirm that point. That's proof texting. And it's bad to do that if the original context or meaning isn't considered. But as long as you've done the work to make sure that text really does confirm that point according to the original, then it's perfectly valid. We need hermeneutics, number three, because there's so many obstacles to right understanding. Obstacles, so many things standing in our way. William Klein said, we could use one word to summarize some of the greatest challenges and frustrations the Bible interpreter will face, and that's distance. Distance, the distance we have from the original text. Now, there's at least six distinct obstacles that we have to deal with, or six things that distance us from the text. The first obstacle is temporal. Temporal, T-E-M-P-O-R-A-L, temporal. We're separated from the historical events by thousands of years. Thousands of years. The last document in the New Testament, probably John's three letters to the church, written most likely in the mid to latter part of the 90s, just before the turn of the century. The earliest writing that we're sure of is Moses' writings, which almost certainly written in the 15th century BC. Now, if Job was the original author of his writing, which there's a lot of doubt about that, but if he was, then Job was a contemporary of Abraham, so that's probably 19th, 20th century BC. So let's just say Job is the first written book in the Bible. That means we're looking at going back 4,000 years. The earliest writing and the latest writing goes back 1900 years. That's a considerable chronological distance. And that produces an obstacle between understanding how things were understood in those days. Major obstacles for us. Now, because the Bible is a record of the words God spoke through real people to real circumstances in real places at real times, each verse has a historical context to determine the meaning of the verse. We like to say, we're fond of saying, the Bible is God's word written to you. I've said it myself, and if you said it, it's okay. It's not really true. And it probably gives the wrong impression to people. The Bible isn't God's word written to you. There's not one single word in the Bible that was written to you. It was written to other people. Every author who wrote knew who his audience was. And it wasn't you, and it wasn't me. So there's not one single word of the Bible written to me. Now, everything in the Bible is written for me, but just not to me. And that's an important distinction. It wasn't actually written to me, it was written to somebody else. And so to understand what it means to me, I have to understand what it meant to them. If the Bible is God's word written to me, then I don't have to do any of this work. I don't have to understand authorial intention. I don't have to dig into the context. None of that matters because it's God's word written to me. But it's just not God's word written to me or to you. It's God's written word for us, but not to us. It actually was written to specific people in a specific time, specific circumstances. And therefore, every verse has a historical context. And that's significant. So what that means is then the more accurately we reconstruct the historical setting, the more accurately we will understand God's word. So I like to use an example. Let's say that I get a letter from a solicitor that there's been some property left to me by a relative that I wasn't even aware that I had. Distant relative and very wealthy person owned this large three-story mansion in a town, let's say in the middle part of the United States. Well, I'm enthused about that, so the first thing I do is I take a trip and I want to see this new property. And this is beautiful three-story mansion built in the early 1800s, so first part of the 19th century. And the first thing I do is begin to explore, and I go room by room, starting on the first floor and looking at the furniture and the pictures and all the items that are now mine, and then on the second floor and finally the third floor. And then after I'm done with that, I find the staircase that leads to the attic. And so going up to the attic, I'm exploring things that have been left up there for many years. And I find a big chest, an oaken chest, and when I open it, it's filled with letters. Letters to the original occupant, the person who built the house in the early 1800s. Well, this is a distant relative of mine, so I'm interested, and I begin reading the letters. Now, as I read the letters, because it is written in English, I have some idea of what's being said. I'm not completely in the dark, but there are a lot of things that are puzzling to me. Tell me some of the confusion that I'm starting to have as I read the letters. What are some of the obstacles that I'm facing in trying to understand what's happening? Kix, go ahead, say something.
First obstacle would be, why is this person writing a letter to that person?
Yeah, right. So I don't even know who that person is, first of all. I mean, there's a name, you know, at the end, but I don't know who that person is. As I read the letters, can I get some idea of what the idea?
Yes.
I can get some.
Some idea.
Yeah, but what kind of things are causing me, what's puzzling me, Kix?
I think it's the history behind the letter.
So I don't know the context.
The context and why.
Yeah. Early on, I pick up that these were love letters. So yeah, I can pick that up pretty quickly just by I'm just reading, and it's obviously this is a love letter. So obviously there's some kind of romantic relationship. I get some of the basic ideas, but what's hindering me? I don't know the history. What else?
You don't know if they are your distant relative, you really don't know. I think it's best to see the family tree, the history.
Okay, that would help. So that's part of background. What else? What's hindering me? Henry's going to pick up for you.
Maybe the words.
Okay, talk to me about that. What do you mean?
The writer of the letter could be using some words that are not part of the recent vocabulary that you are using now.
Yeah, so words are archaic. Words change meaning over time. Sometimes words actually end up having the opposite meaning over time. I'm a student of words, and it's fascinating to see how some words meant one thing at one particular time. Over time, they actually come to mean the very opposite. So the words, I may think I understand what's being said, but I don't know how the words were used in the early part of the 19th century. So I think I understand, but I actually don't understand. What are some other obstacles? Yeah. Louis, what's up?
Pastor Paul,
I think there's supposed to be a mic on this table. Who's hogging the mics? Somebody's got two. Are there only just two? Are there only two mics left? Oh, that guy. Yeah.
Pastor Paul, the
yeah.
Another problem would be I don't know the response of the recipient of the letter.
Yeah, see, that's a problem, isn't it? I only get the letters written to that person, not the letters written from that person. So I'm trying to piece the conversation together, but I only have one side of the conversation. This happens to me in my home when my wife's phone rings and we're in the same room together and I'm trying to figure out who she's talking to. I can usually figure out by the tone if it's a family member or if it's someone that she doesn't know. If it's someone she doesn't know, I'm trying to figure out by the questions she's asking, the things she's saying, who is it that's calling? And I don't know if you husbands do this, but I get really impatient to try to figure it out. So, who is it? Who is it? Which, of course, is very frustrating and disruptive when you're trying to listen. And so she'll wave me off, you know. And that's not good enough, you know, after a while. Because I could tell maybe it's getting a little tense. And I'm like, what's going on? She's I'm piecing some of it together. I can tell there's a problem of some sort. And maybe it's the bank. I can kind of tell it's about a check or something. But I don't know all the details. If I could hear the other side of the conversation, I wouldn't be so confused. So that's part of my problem. I only get one set. I don't know what that dude said to that person to cause that person to say what that person is saying. I'm trying to piece that together. What else is standing in my way? Yeah.
So how about if the sender is employing a pseudonym to camouflage an illicit affair?
Incognito, huh? Yeah, that could really be a possibility, Danny. Okay, what else? Now, they'll probably be dated, so that's going to help me. And that's one of the first things I'm going to do is I'm going to lay them out chronologically. Yeah, because obviously there's some progression. So they are dated. Now, there's going to be some, maybe there's missing dates. That's going to be the real challenge. I've got to try to piece that in. Where does that fit in the chronology? I got some work to do, don't I? What else? What other obstacles? Yeah, Rafi?
I could not see the emotion or the intention of the writer as well as the reader once he gets to read
okay.
the letter.
Yeah. Sometimes it's hard to get the actual emotion behind it. Yeah. What else? Yeah, Alan?
Maybe the writer sent the letters at a very late time. Maybe the owner or the recipient was already dead. So it was just all stuffed up.
Okay, sure. Why not? Adrian?
Maybe you can have some little idea of what the how it was written. Maybe it's something poetic or symbolic or something creatively done. Or you're trying to figure out how it was written, or maybe there's something.
You're missing the big one, I think. You're missing the big one. What? What kicks? No. No. What's the big one that you're missing?
The truthfulness.
What?
Truthfulness.
Well, possibly. Yeah. What? Huh? Well, I'm trying to figure that out, aren't I? What's a big obstacle? Here's the obvious one that you're missing. I don't understand the figure of speeches that are being used. Figure of speeches, they change all the time. I don't understand the customs that are being referred to. They're no longer a part of our culture. I don't understand some of the references to people. I don't know those people. Who are they? These are all references that the authors clearly understand, but I don't. You know, idiom's important, right? So it happens to me all the time when I'm doing seminars like this and teaching with our Filipinos, is a Filipino is trying to say something and they can't quite get it. And so what they'll do, they'll give the Filipino. And it's an expression. It doesn't really translate word for word to English, but it's an idiom, it's a figure of speech that makes sense to Filipinos. I remember I had a class and I had a student that was from India, and students in the class kept talking, using the phrase, said, you just got to bite the bullet. Just got to bite the bullet. Do you understand? Do you use that phrase? You know what that means?
Yeah.
Of course, it goes back to the old West in America, when before they had anesthesia, if they're going to have to amputate or do something, they gave you an actual bullet. And you'd bite down really hard on that bullet, and by concentrating on that, you can endure as they cut your leg off or whatever they had to do. So it means to bite the bullet means just to suck it up, endure it. But he had no clue. Bite the bullet just didn't mean anything. He understood the word bite and the word bullet, but he didn't know what the phrase meant. You see, language is filled with idiom. And you really become aware of that. Like when I travel, I speak in a lot of our other every nation places, and idioms that are commonplace, I use them, people have no clue what I'm talking about. So I'm reading this letter and people are using idioms, I don't know what they mean. I got some serious problems, don't I? How am I going to resolve this? I got to know what's happening. What am I going to do? Research. What does that mean? What am I going to do? How am I going to do that? What?
Relatives.
Talk to people. They're all dead. I don't know. There's just not enough time to help you.
Pastor Paul is a pastor of mega church.
Yeah? That's scary. What am I going to do? Research, that's good, but give me some practical idea. What am I going to do? Everybody's dead that lived there or knew those people.
Study the 19th century.
Okay, first of all, I could do that, right? Now, I don't want to study the history of the Philippines in the 19th century, probably. That's not going to help me.
No.
Right? What am I going to try to study?
The house.
Okay, now that's a good point, right? So a house like that there's going to be records, right? Every community in our country has a historical society. These are people who have collected the archives and then have compiled the history of that community. So I'm going to go to the historical society. I'm going to find all about that house, because the guy who wrote the house, that's the person who I'm getting their letters. Now, the more I learn about him and the house, that's giving me some background, right? What else can I do? Research. I obviously need some kind of helps, some kind of book that explains common idioms and expressions in the early 1800s, early 19th century. I'm going to have to find out. So I see an expression. I don't know what this expression means. I got to go find out what that is. I'm going to have to research and find out cultural expressions, what they mean. Now, when I do all that work and then I go back and read the letters, what's going to happen? Greater understanding, yeah. But even as I go back the next time, other things are going to arise that I'm not sure about. I got to go do more research. Each time I do more research, when I read the letters, things that were a mystery to me become clearer. You see? That's essentially our job. Basically, we found a letter in an attic. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul almost 2,000 years ago to the church in Corinth. We can figure out by reading it that the church in Corinth is messed up. We can figure out some of the problems, but there's a whole lot of missing information that we need. We go back and we find more information and then read it, and a lot more makes sense, but there's still a lot of questions. Constantly going back, more research gives you more insight. It becomes more and more real and aware to you. That's the temporal obstacle. You see, and it's a pretty serious one. Second obstacle is cultural. Cultural, and it's pretty much tied in with temporal. We live in a vastly different culture from the original recipients of the scriptures. Cultural differences, you know? Wow, those are huge. Whenever you go on a mission trip, when you go to a different culture, I know at least in the U.S. in our 10 days, we work really hard to try to equip the mission's members in some of the cultural nuances about that particular community. But you know, you can't cover everything. And so if you travel enough and if you go to cultures that are different than yours, you're going to make mistakes. You're going to do things or say things that are totally acceptable in your culture, but are highly offensive in another culture. Any of you have ever done anything like that? Yeah, unfortunately, it happens to me all the time. That's cultural distance. The way one culture approaches something is completely different than another. We're faced with multiple different cultures when we read the text. And we don't read the text like a first century Greek. We read the text like a 21st century Filipino male. And we have a whole completely different set of presuppositions that we start with, that cultural norms that affect our reading of the text. I had an experience one time, it was a bad experience. I preached at a church in Norway, and in between Maranatha and Every Nation, I was in this other apostolic movement for about 8 years. And I took a team, we went to Norway, and we did a missions trip there, and then I spoke for them on Sunday. And whenever I speak as a guest, I usually always take a message that I've already done before. I rarely try to break open a new message, you know, when I'm a guest speaker. I want something that I know works, I've tried it, this is good. So there's a message that I preached a number of times on seizing your destiny, about your individual calling, your destiny, grabbing hold of it. And this was a guaranteed winner. It's a home run. Great message, great response everywhere. So I'm going to do it in Norway. About 5 or 10 minutes into it, I realize I am not connecting with my audience at all. Now, you know, that's a terrifying experience. Have you had that experience? I hope it never happens to you. It's so painful. Usually in a situation like that, I just start screaming louder, you know, or moving more, or trying to be more enthusiastic. But the more enthusiastic I got, the colder people seemed to be. I just did not connect. I finally ended the message and felt pretty bad, as you can imagine. The next day, I had some time alone with one of the pastors, and I asked him to tell me candidly what was the problem? I said, I that message has been well received everywhere else. He said, the problem that we had with the message is that in Norway, we never think or talk about personal destiny. We always talk about corporate destiny. It's never about what we're going to do individually. It's about what we're going to do together. And so you lost us completely from the beginning. You see, there was a cultural approach that was different than mine, and I wasn't aware of it, and we never communicated because of that. Cultural distance is a pretty serious obstacle for us. Trying to think like a first century Jew, or even worse, a 15th century BC Jew. Very, very challenging for us. So, our fill in here, until we can recreate and understand the cultural patterns of the various biblical periods, we'll be handicapped in our understanding of the fuller meaning of Scripture. It's not that we can't understand at all, just we're going to be handicapped. Third obstacle is linguistic. Linguistic. The Bible was written in three different languages. Linguistic. So unless we learn the original languages, we're dependent upon translators. And, you know, we put the various translations on the board. Here's what you have to realize. All translations, to a certain extent, are commentary. All of them are commentary. Because the translators have a multiplicity of choices on the words they're going to use, even where they're going to put their periods, how they're going to arrange the sentences, all sorts of choices. And they're scholars of integrity, and so they're trying to get it right, but their bias affects how they translate the text. I think my first year here was the year that the Tagalog Bible, what's it called, was being introduced, and the man who his team was responsible, they're out of Colorado Springs in the States, the same people who translated the NIV translated, I forgot what their name is, I can't remember, it's the people that own the NIV. Anyway, he was here and he spoke at the fort, actually. And then Manny took him out to lunch and I came along with him. And I had a chance to talk with him about translation, which is really fascinating. Because when they get a translation committee, you know, if you read in the beginning, at the front of your Bible, it'll list the translation committee. And, you know, it's a massive number of scholars. It could give you the idea that each one of those scholars was involved in the whole translation, but that's not how they do it. They create teams of three, and they get assigned a particular section. And so it's those three scholars who do the actual translation, not the whole committee. And he told me, and I've had some other meetings with people who've actually been in these committees, like with two other guys, and they're fighting over how they're going to translate. And a lot of times it comes down to just a bargain. One guy insists we've got to use this word. The other guy is saying, no, it's this word. And they're fighting and arguing about the reasons and giving all their theological research and background information. And in the end, it just comes down to a bargain. You say, okay, look, I'll give you that word here. But this verse, I want this word. And they barter back and forth. I'll give you two for this one. No, I'm not willing to do that. And in the end, it just comes down to who yells the loudest, who negotiates the best. That becomes what the translation says. Yeah. Fascinating, huh? Now, these are godly men, and they're scholars, and they're really trying to get it right, but they're just human beings. And so there's already some commentary involved. And when you try to translate ancient languages into living languages, there's just challenges in translation. And so every translation is an interpretation to a certain extent. And it's not that we can't get to the truth, it's just there's challenges here. There's obstacles. I want you to be aware how difficult our job is. Now, these aren't things you should tell the average church person because they just would never read their Bible. But these are for this. What I'm talking about is for men like us who are called upon to not only read the Bible for our own spiritual life, but to lead and guide others into the truth. Being aware of the obstacles should place in us a holy fear of God. When we think about the obstacles, it's a miracle we get anything right. It's a miracle. How are you doing so far? Everybody okay? Yeah. Not feeling too discouraged? The fourth obstacle is literary. Literary. Now that's different than linguistic. Literary. The Bible was written in many different genres. Gordon Fee, have you read the book How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth? It's probably the best one you can read. He said to communicate his word to all human conditions, God chose to use every possible available kind of communication. Narrative history, genealogies, chronicles, laws of all kinds, poetry of all kinds, proverbs, prophetic oracles, riddles, drama, biographical sketches, parables, letters, sermons, and apocalypse. Woo! So, there's the obstacle that each one of these genres have different rules for their interpretation. Fortunately, we'll get to that eventually. The fifth obstacle is prejudice. Prejudice. We come to the text with our own ideas. Neutrality is a myth, you know. We bring to the text our own biases. And we read the text according to our background. William Klein said, no one comes to the task of understanding as an objective observer. All interpreters bring their own presuppositions and agendas, and these affect the ways they understand as well as the conclusions they draw. Don Carson says about this, this does not mean real knowledge is impossible. Rather, it means real knowledge is close to impossible if we fail to recognize our own assumptions, questions, interests, and biases. But if we recognize them and in dialogue with the text seek to make allowances for them, we will be better able to avoid confusing our own worldviews with those of the biblical writers. And I think the second to last obstacle. We come to the text with both cultural biases, cultural and ecclesiastical. Ecclesiastical, ecclesiastical. It just means our church background. Our church background affects us. The sixth and final obstacle is sin. Probably the biggest obstacle of all. Our understanding has been darkened by our rebellion. Mark Twain once said, Mark Twain was a great American author. Maybe you've heard of him. Also a famous skeptic. He was anti-God and very skeptical of religion and church. But he said a lot of things that were very pointed. And one time someone asked him about something about the Bible, and he said, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the things that I do understand. And that's what bothers me. The reason it bothers him is because, and the reason why it's an obstacle to us is because we don't really want to know the truth. Because if we know the truth, that means we're going to have to change. We're going to have to repent, stop doing something, and start doing something else. And so sin darkens our understanding. Okay, give me some thoughts about what we've been talking about, these obstacles. Give me some thoughts. Somebody I haven't heard from. Noel? Any thought about anything we've talked about here since I started on these obstacles?
So
what are you thinking about?
So we need to study hard just to get the at least the closest.
Yeah.
So there's a need of research. Really,
okay.
You just plainly present scriptures, especially in preaching. You need to you yourself. We have the knowledge.
Yeah. Good. Somebody else? Tell me something. Noel.
I believe we need to...
That's the first Noel.
We need to really give out the meaning, not just the literal meaning of the word, but the meaning, the context of the message itself.
Yeah.
Just the literal meaning of the word.
Okay, yeah, great. Other thoughts? Yeah, Jovir.
It made me realize and really appreciated we have this page preaching pastors. So the more people are they're giving out their ideas,
yeah.
And because the distance. Is the main issue. We've got to shorten the distance. So by hearing them out and reading their articles, and it will help
us. Yeah, excellent. Yeah. Anybody else? Anybody discouraged or overwhelmed?
More of a challenge.
Challenged. Good. Yeah. Good. Yes, Louie.
Also, I think the preparation time is really very critical.
Yeah,
because
good point.
You were telling us a while ago that we can be very fast rushing into the application.
Yeah.
But knowing that this is the distance that we need to cover, that only means that there's a significant time of study.
I think so. That's a great point. And thank God that we have the resources here. We've got a lot of people working on these messages for us. We got a lot of smart people. We get data and information, and then we get to listen to podcasts. Thank God for those resources, but they can really be a shortcut. They can really shortchange you in the long run. You end up depending on those resources as opposed to doing your own study. Now, I we're busy. I understand. I get it. This is not the only thing you do. If all you had to do was preach every Sunday, you could devote the kind of time. But there's a lot of other things to do. So I get that. And thank God for the shortcuts. But in the long run, you're probably hurting yourself from really growing. You just depend upon their research, and then you add a few good stories and a few good illustrations, and the people pretty much, they give you good feedback. So if it's not broke, don't fix it. I didn't have any of this. First of all, the idea of podcasts didn't, what a foreign, we had cassettes. But those were from last year. You couldn't get last week's sermon. By the time they recorded it and made copies and printed them and put them in the mail, a month or two has gone by. So we just didn't have access to any of those kind of things. So I was actually forced to study the Bible myself. Poor me, huh? What a sad thing. In the long run, it was better for me. So thank God for the resources. Keep using them. But you really got to dig in yourself. And, maybe a way you could start is for the next year, one sermon per series. I'm going to ignore all the other stuff, and that one's going to be mine. I'm going to do all of my own research. Then when I've done it, then I'm going to read all the documents that were sent, and I might listen to somebody else's podcast to supplement or to make sure I got it right, but I'm going to do the work. Maybe you start like that, you know, some kind of process where you do the research, because I guarantee you what will happen. Those will be your best messages. Those will be the best messages.
Yeah.
Because those will be the ones that you paid the price for. And it'll show in the impact that it has on people. Yes, keep going. Louis, you're on a roll.
Pastor Paul, the challenge is really, in this case, as preachers, is how to know the context, all the linguistics issues. But another challenge would be, how will our hearers, our audience, will understand the culture that we're coming from?
Yeah.
So that's, and given around 30 to 45 minutes, it's very, very challenging.
Yeah, and let me say, I said this yesterday, I want to clarify. This research is not for the sermon. If you spend a significant part of your time giving all your research, you're going to have a bad sermon. The research is so that you can understand the text. Really understand the text. The reason why you want to understand the text is because you want to know how that applies to your audience. It's really about your audience. I mean, that's who you're responsible to. They don't need to know how you came to that conclusion, as long as you got to that conclusion, that's a valid conclusion. All of that work is for the purpose of you bringing the application. Now, sometimes a little cultural insight goes a long way. It's like an illustration, you know, that helps them to understand the text better. So you got to be careful about how much of that you bring into the actual sermon. Yeah. Now, that was my one thought, and I see you, Henry. I'm going to get you in a minute.
No.
The other thing that you brought up is, how do we do this research? And there's a lot of free resources, of course, and some of them are okay, but generally free means not that good. Generally. The best stuff you really have to pay for. And one of the most important investments you can make is in materials that will guarantee that you will excel in your profession. So when you think about investing, these kind of resources that you need, these cost money. They really do. And that investment is going to pay rich dividends. So, you know, you can start with some internet sites, and there are some that have some helpful information, and that's fine. But if you, the best stuff costs money, and you just got to be willing to make the investment. And I would recommend, especially if you're senior pastors, it really should be part of the church budget. Should be part of the church budget, the tools for our ministers. So it's not a part of your salary, so that you have to take it out of your salary. But you start putting, and maybe just a few pesos at first, but you know, gradually you can start building up. So there's a resource so that you can buy these materials. So for you, and then even as your staff grows, have access to the very best materials. In our Every Nation office in Nashville, Kevin York has a very good theological library in his office, and it's available, it's open for us all the time. And he's got a lot of money invested in books there, really good stuff. But it makes a difference when you have good materials to research as opposed to questionable internet sites. So it's going to cost money. Yeah, Henry.
Pastor Paul, I just remembered a certain instance in the gospel that I found hard to understand. It's the story when Jesus was being criticized by his brothers and saying, you should not be preaching here. You should go to the city and preach there. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going there. But after a while, he went.
Yeah. You thought he lied, huh?
Yeah. So I just want to have your thoughts on that.
Oh, on that? Oh. Yeah. Yeah. I'd have to research it. I don't know. Yeah. Sorry. Are you supposed to preach it this week or something? Or is that trying to do some shortcuts, huh? Yeah. Jovir.
Pastor Paul, I was just thinking because some of us were talking about other ministry, like they do video showing instead of a personal preacher.
Yeah.
So it just, you know, came into my mind, how come that Victory trusted us?
Yeah.
In preaching the gospel with all this.
Yeah, I'm looking around the room. I'm definitely agreeing with you. No, I mean, thank God for Steve. I mean, thank, you know, that's what leadership is about. So he took the risk. It's interesting because it's a constant discussion in the States. I had this discussion with my own pastor in Nashville. Because in our church, Sunday morning is everything. Sunday's everything. If you bomb on Sunday, the church is going to suffer. And it changes everything about the whole philosophy of ministry. That's what I appreciate about Pastor Steve early on, is he was okay if Sunday bombed. And, you know, some of the people he put up there, Sunday bombed. But he was okay with that because he wanted to send a message. Church is not about Sunday. Church is about discipleship. It's about what happens 24/7. Our corporate gathering is important, but it's not the be-all and the end-all of our ministry. And we can have 3 or 4 bad services in a row, and the church will continue to grow. So, you know, because Steve did that, there's thousands of people all around the Philippines and all around Asia, and varying degrees of preaching skill, but but getting better, hallelujah. Okay, let's take a break. Okay? And let's come back at 5 after.